appreciate so much the spirit that we find here. I think you all need to try to just put a little bit more effort into your singing. I could barely hear you. Well, you know that that's not true. That's one of the things that I appreciate so much about this church is your singing and how you lift up praise to the Lord. And I appreciate your pastor. You have a godly, Bible-preaching, Christ-honoring pastor. You know that, don't you? And you know that that's a treasure, don't you? You know that good preachers today don't grow on trees. They're becoming scarce. And so if you see a pastor search committee coming into the building sometime, you need to have your security people run them off and keep Brother Roy right here, honoring Christ, preaching the gospel. And may God bless you as you go forward. It's been a joy to be here in this beautiful new building. God has blessed you, and you should be thankful to the Lord that He has brought you to this point. And don't ever take God's blessings for granted. God's spirit is upon you, and don't lose that. Don't grieve the Spirit of God, but continue to be the wonderful church family that you are, and I expect to hear great, great things about this church in the future. And wouldn't it be marvelous if we would just hear of God moving in a tremendous way here at Laurel Creek and all across this land and country. When Sylvia and I pray together, we invariably ask the Lord to do a mighty work that will sweep across the whole nation and will cause preachers to repent of some of the garbage they're preaching and cause them to start preaching the gospel again. We'd like for God to do a mighty work that would fill our churches. Fill our churches. There was a time whenever that was pretty much the case, Brother Roy. Churches were relatively full when I began preaching back a few years ago. And now there are always more empty seats than there are occupied seats. And so we just need to pray that God will do a mighty work that only He can do. That only He can do. And so, Sylvia and I, thank you ever so much for the invitation to come and be with you in these services. Now, I want to, in this closing message, call your attention to one verse of Scripture, and in fact, half a verse. And that's found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, Luke 23. And verse 34. And these are familiar words. These are one of the seven dying words of Jesus. One of the seven dying words of Jesus. Brother Roy may have preached a series here some time ago on the seven words of Jesus from the cross. And this is the first word that Jesus spoke from the cross. And Luke 23, 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the sermon tonight is actually based on three words. Father, forgive them. Now, some of you might be getting your hopes up. You might be saying, well, if this guy is only going to preach about three words, this sermon won't last very long. Well, it might take me longer to deal with three words than you think, so don't expect too much. Father, forgive them. We have a strange fascination with dying words. A strange fascination with dying words. Stonewall Jackson's dying words were, let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the tree. And James Madison, the fourth president of the United States, said this, I always talk better when I'm lying down. And Edward Gibbon, the noted historian, said this as his dying words, "All is dark and doubtful." And Karl Marx, as he was dying, said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough during their lives." Well, those are some of the dying words that you may have heard about. But we're talking tonight about the dying words of Jesus, the first of the seven dying words of Jesus. When we come here to Luke 23, verse 34, the Lord Jesus has been nailed to the cross. And he was nailed there at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I hope you won't misconstrue that. Some of you might say, well, the dying on the cross, that was a horrible death, but it only lasted 6 hours. Well, there have never been 6 hours greater than those 6 hours. There never were 6 hours before those 6 hours like them, and there haven't been 6 hours since those 6 hours like them. You must never, I try to drill this home to people. You must never think when you talk about Jesus dying on the cross or you hear about Jesus dying on the cross, you must never think of Jesus dying physically only. Yes, he did die physically, but there was much more to his death on the cross than him dying physically. You know that, don't you? I hope that you know that. One of these seven dying words is in Matthew 27, where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, that's the fourth of the seven dying words of Jesus. It's the middle word. I've always found that, Brother Roy, to be particularly appropriate, that was the middle word, the central word, because that really takes us to the heart of what Jesus was doing on the cross. He became sin for us. And God, who is so holy that he cannot even look upon sin, turned his back, turned away, and forsook his Son. Now, some people say, well, you don't really believe that God forsook Jesus. I believe that he did, because Jesus was on that cross as our sin bearer. And, oh, dear friend, if God didn't forsake Jesus, then I would say to you that there's no hope for our salvation. That brings us right to the very center of what Jesus was doing there on the cross. Why do we pay attention to this word from Jesus that I read a moment ago? Why do we pay attention to the other six words? Well, because these words were spoken by the greatest person who ever lived on the greatest occasion that ever occurred. That's the reason they're important. They were spoken by the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus, on the greatest occasion that ever occurred, and that was his death on the cross. So we're going to spend a little time tonight thinking about these three words and what they tell us about Jesus. And I have 3 points to my sermon tonight. And first of all, I want to tell you that these words tell us that Jesus was the fulfiller of Scripture. The fulfiller of Scripture. And the second thing that we will draw from these words is that Jesus was a man of prayer. This is a prayer. Father, forgive them. Jesus was a man of prayer. And I'm so glad that I can give you the third division of the sermon tonight. And that is that Jesus was a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus was a friend of sinners. And so those are the three things that we are thinking about tonight. Let's go back to the first and think about Jesus as the fulfiller of Scripture. I came up in a small country Baptist church up near Vandalia, Illinois. And we had good Sunday school teaching there, and we had good Bible preaching there. And I have heard since I was a very small child that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, that he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. I've heard that, and I've heard it, and I've heard it all down through the years. And I think that's probably true of you, too. I think you've been told again and again in Sunday school classes, in the preaching of God's Word, you've been told that Jesus fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. You know, it's good to be familiar with truth, isn't it? I mean, you and I are blessed. Most of us here have been familiar with the truth of God and the things of God for many years. But do you understand that your familiarity can become your curse? It's a good thing to be familiar, isn't it? Aren't you glad that you have got a familiarity with the Scriptures? But your familiarity can become your curse. And some of you are saying, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the more familiar you get with something, the more it is, the more easy it is to just simply take it for granted. And I'm standing here tonight to tell you that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, and some of you, that may just kind of go off you like water off a duck's back, as we used to say out in the country. And you, what I'm saying is you may not appreciate what I'm saying to you. You may not appreciate what I'm saying to you. This is huge, ladies and gentlemen. This is massive that Jesus fulfilled Scripture. And the particular Scripture that he fulfilled on this occasion when he prayed, Father, forgive them, the particular Scripture that he fulfilled was Isaiah 53:12. And Isaiah 53:12 simply tells us that he would make intercession for transgressors. And that's what we have Jesus doing here. He's making intercession for transgressors. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And some of you may be saying, well, now for whom was he praying? Well, we'll come to that here in just a moment. But I want you to think about this thing of Jesus fulfilling Scripture. And I said a moment ago that this is massive. It's far greater than we realize. Some scholars have tabulated that Jesus fulfilled 33 scriptures of the Old Testament in the last 24 hours of his life. Think about that. Jesus fulfilled 33 prophecies of the Old Testament in the last 24 hours of his life. Now, that may not sound like so much. A man by the name of Peter Stoner wrote a book many years ago called Science Speaks, and he talks about the mathematical probability that one man in history would fulfill not 33 prophecies of the Old Testament, but 8 prophecies of the Old Testament. And he put it so a common, ordinary fellow like myself could understand it. He said, the probability of one man in history fulfilling 8 prophecies of the Old Testament would be like covering the state of Texas with silver dollars. Cover it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Take one silver dollar and mark it with an X and toss it out there in the state of Texas. And then get a big spoon and stir all those silver dollars in the state of Texas. And then blindfold a man and tell him that he could walk from north to south, he could walk from east to west, he can walk the breadth of Texas, but after he's through walking, he must stoop down and pick out that one silver dollar with the X on it. What probability would he have? What chance would he have of picking up the one silver dollar with the X and when the whole state of Texas is covered with silver dollars? And this man says, this Peter Stoner says, that's the same probability of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, I've already told you, fulfilled 33 in the last 24 hours of his life. And are you ready for something now? Some Bible commentators tell us that in his birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father in heaven, that Jesus fulfilled 325 prophecies of the Old Testament. And I've never heard skeptics explain this. I love whenever I encounter a skeptic to trot out that argument, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. And I've never met a skeptic who could answer that. What does this tell us about Jesus? Well, dear friends, the thing it tells us about Jesus is that Jesus was no ordinary man. Jesus was the God-man. Fully God, fully man at one and the same time. And there's only been one God-man in all of human history, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have read that by the time Jesus was crucified, you know that crucifixion was the Romans' preferred method of execution. And I have read that by the time the Roman government crucified Jesus, that they had already put 30,000 people in the land of Palestine to death on crosses. They had crucified 30,000 men before they ever crucified Jesus. And I'm just here to tell you that out of those 30,000 people that were crucified before Jesus, that Jesus stands unique. There is no one like him before he was crucified. There's not been anyone like him since. Jesus, the fulfiller of Scripture, the God-man. Now that brings me to the second division of the sermon, which is Jesus was a man of prayer. And this is a prayer, as I said a moment ago. This is the first thing. I think this is important. The first thing that Jesus said from the cross, and it's a prayer. Father, forgive them. Now, you know that you won't be surprised. I'm not surprised to read that Jesus was a man of prayer. In fact, this Gospel of Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus prayed at his baptism. It tells us that Jesus prayed before he chose his 12 disciples. It tells us that Jesus prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. Jesus was a man of prayer. But on the other hand, I am somewhat surprised. I'm not surprised that Jesus was a man of prayer, but I looked there at that 23rd chapter of Luke and that 34th verse, and what's the first word I see? Then. Then Jesus said, or we could put it like this, then Jesus prayed. Then Jesus prayed. And what does that then refer? Well, dear friends, it refers to all that had taken place in the hours that immediately preceded his crucifixion. It refers to him being arrested in the garden late at night. It refers to him being rushed through legal proceedings that were in and of themselves illegal. It refers to him being mocked and spat upon. It refers to him being ridiculed. It refers to him being scourged, and that whipping was one of the most horrific parts of his suffering. I don't have time to go into detail about that. But Jesus endured a tremendous suffering as they scourged him. It refers to that crown of thorns that they jammed down upon his brow. It refers to him being prodded and paraded through the city of Jerusalem as they took him out to Golgotha to crucify him. And you must think about all of those things when you read this word then. Then, after all these things, then Jesus said, Father. Well, I learned a couple of things from Jesus on this matter of prayer. I learned this, that if Jesus felt it necessary to pray, how much more should I feel it necessary to pray? And another thing I learned is this, that if Jesus could call God his Father even after he had suffered so much, if he could still register his love for God and his trust in God, how much more should I maintain my love for God and my trust in God no matter what my circumstances are? Jesus, the man of prayer. And may I just simply call you to prayer these days? There's nothing more important for the well-being of the church than prayer. And so I call you, may I enlist you to pray? Here's how important prayer is to God. I read over there in the book of Revelation, Brother Roy, that God keeps our prayers in bowls. Bowls. That's always been to me the most remarkable thing. When I was growing up, my mother had some little doodads and trinkets and things that she had gathered, things that were precious to her. And she kept them there on one of her cabinets in a couple of little bowls. I always thought that's the most remarkable thing. My mother would keep those little tokens and mementos in those bowls. Those things were precious to her. And God keeps our prayers in bowls. They must be exceedingly precious to God. And I think I know something about you. I think I know that you feel like that you're not very good at praying. I know that's how I feel about myself. In fact, I do believe, Brother Roy, that the hardest part of the Christian life is prayer. Everything, this is my experience, everything else in the Christian life is easier for me than prayer. Now, don't go out here and say, the preacher said the Christian life is easy. He did not. Christian life's not easy. And if you hear some, get into a church where some preacher is preaching that the Christian life is easy, you can be sure that you're hearing a false preacher, and you need to do what Adrian Rogers used to say, saturate that place with your absence. Christian life is not easy. It's a cross to be carried. It's a war to be fought. And the Bible uses other things, too, to describe the Christian life, like farming. Farming's not easy. But out of all the Christian duties, Christian life's not easy. But the hardest of all these hard aspects of the Christian life is prayer. Prayer. And we have to just encourage ourselves in this, don't we? Are you encouraging yourself to pray? Well, you may be saying, it just seems like my prayers don't do any good. Well, you may just be surprised when you get home to heaven. Just pray. Just pray. Pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't. I call you to prayer. Somebody asked the great Charles Spurgeon. You're all familiar with Spurgeon's, the name of Charles Spurgeon. He went to a little tiny speck of a church there in London when he was only 19 years old. And his deacon said to him, Pastor, you preach and we'll pray. And God began to move and stir in that church. And people began to get saved. Oh, that we could see something like that today. Services in which sinners were convicted of their sins and They had to flee to Christ because of the despair, the burden was so great. And people began to get converted. And that church began to fill up. Even so much so that they had to build a whole new building. And while they were building that building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon was preaching in the music hall there in London. And they were building a building that would seat 7,000, and there were 10,000 coming every time he preached at the music hall. And somebody asked Spurgeon one time, "How do you explain your phenomenal success?" And Spurgeon said, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." I have felt, Brother Roy, at times whenever I was standing in the pulpit, and if you think preaching is easy, it's not easy either. Prayer's not easy. Preaching's not easy. And there have been times when I stood in the pulpit and I have struggled every step of the way, and the thought has come to my mind, nobody has prayed for me. Nobody has prayed for me. Oh, Jesus was a man of prayer. And Jesus prayed to his Father even while he was suffering far more than we'll ever begin to understand. Now, if you're going through suffering tonight, dear friend, the devil will tell you, there you have it. God doesn't care anything about you. You might as well turn your back on God. If you're going through suffering tonight, don't turn from God. Turn to God. Turn to him in prayer. And I know some of you are going to say, "Well, I just don't understand why I'm going through these things." I quoted the other night that old hymn that my mother used to sing, "Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God would lead us to that blessed promised land. But he'll guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die. And listen, we'll understand it better by and by." You just keep loving God, no matter what your circumstances are. You just keep serving God. You just keep trusting God, and it'll all make perfect sense in the glory of his presence. Don't you know that Joseph, back there in the Old Testament, when he was sold by his brothers into slavery down in Egypt, and he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, and he was forgotten by the man who was supposed to get him out of prison, forgotten for a couple of years. Don't you know that Joseph said time and time again, "I don't understand. I don't understand." But you read the last chapter of the book of Genesis and you find Joseph saying to his brothers with whom he was reconciled, he said, "You meant it for evil. But God," by the way, Brother Roy, if you need a series of sermons sometime, just do "But God." That's a marvelous series. You all will come for that, won't you? "But God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And when you come into God's presence, you're not only going to understand that God had a purpose in your sufferings, you're going to understand that God had your good in mind all along the way. Well, I must not stay with that. Let me come to the final point, and that is, we're talking about what these words reveal about Jesus. Here he is, hanging on the cross. And the first words from his mouth, "Father, forgive them." And he was fulfilling Scripture. And he was revealing that he was a man of prayer, but he is also revealing that he's a friend to sinners. What do sinners need? Sinners need forgiveness. Forgiveness means sins are sent away. Sent away. Aren't you glad? And Jesus prayed for forgiveness for sinners. Now, there's a great debate that rages in this verse of Scripture on this question. I talked about it a moment ago. For whom was Jesus praying? And some say, well, he was must have been praying for those Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Some say, no, he was praying for those Jewish religious leaders who orchestrated the whole thing. And others say, no, he was praying for those bypassers, people who were just strolling by and they took time to gawk at him hanging there in shame and agony. May I refer you to Charles Spurgeon again? Spurgeon has a sermon on this text, and he raises this question: for whom was Jesus praying when he said, Father, forgive them? And Spurgeon, in his unique way, said, I love the indistinctness of this prayer. I love the indistinctness. He said, I love that word, them. He said, I feel like I can crawl in there, in that pronoun, them. He says, to me, this is a chariot of mercy sent down from heaven. And then he asked the question, he says, can you get in there? And I think you can. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Will you get into the chariot of mercy and go to heaven? Get into the chariot of mercy. He left it indistinct so that people like us could draw the conclusion that there can be forgiveness even for me. I read a story one time about a little boy who was angry at his mother. Came time for him to go to bed, and she put him to bed, and it was time for his bedtime prayer. And so he began to pray. Thank you, Lord, for Grandpa and Grandma. Thank you for Dad. Thank you for my sister. Thank you for my turtle, George. And amen. And then he glared at his mother and he said, I suppose you noticed you weren't in it. He left her out of his prayer. He was so angry. Well, dear friends, you can get in here. This them. Do you want in? Do you want to get in the chariot of mercy and go all the way to heaven? Well, there's room for you here. If you will just come to the Lord Jesus and say, oh, Christ, I'm a sinner. But I understand that you died for sinners like me. And Lord Jesus, I want what you did on Calvary's cross to count for me. And if you will come, recognizing your sin, renouncing your sin, repenting of your sin, and trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, you have the promise of the Bible. It's over there in Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you saved tonight? If you're not, come to Jesus. And if you are saved, tell that old shriveled up heart of yours to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. Father, I too want to thank you for the indistinctness of Jesus' prayer. I want to thank you that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And that there's room in that them for me. Thank you, Father, that years ago you spoke a word of conviction to my heart. And as we heard in the song tonight, taught my heart to fear. But then, Father, after you taught my heart to fear, you pointed me to the Lord Jesus as the only one who could relieve my fear. And now, Father, I take as my own the words of that old hymn, Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer. And Father, I pray that you would help all of us who have come to faith in Jesus to have a greater appreciation for what you have done for us in him. And Father, speak a powerful word to believers that need to draw closer to you. And speak, O God, a powerful word to that one who has never come to faith in Jesus. And may this be the very hour in which that person breaks with his sin and flees to Christ. Do your work in our hearts in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me as we sing our closing hymn. Brother Roy is here at the front to receive you if you have a spiritual need. If you need a